Welcome to 2025 and the audio recordings of the Adult Sabbath School lesson for the first quarter. These readings are provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Yes. Thanks for listening to the reading of lesson number 3 from the series God's Love and Justice. This week's lesson is titled To Be Pleasing to God and is ready for teaching on Sabbath, January 18. The author is Dr. John C. Peckham of the Adventist Review and Adventist World. And your reader today is Dr. Percy Harold. Sabbath afternoon, January 11. Before we start, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we now have the opportunity of studying this book of John in great depth. And as we do so, we want to find out how we relate to you and how you relate to us. And this lesson actually shows how we can be pleasing to you. Lord, we don't know of ourselves how to do that, but your word explains it. And as we open your word this week, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, each one of us, wherever we are in the world. Some of us are studying on our own. Some are studying the lesson in a group setting. Lord, I just pray that each of us may be blessed, and particularly today for Thelma Ray, a high school teacher in the Virgin Islands, and her students at her school, and Frankie and Joan Skinner in their walk with you, and Maureen Bayosini of Kenya. Lord, she's asked for prayer, and I just pray that you'll bless her, her family, and her church. Those facing extreme weather events, Lord, in both the north and southern hemispheres at this time of the year, be with them, and you will be with your servants around the world during these exercises. Lord, as we come to you, we also would like to pray today for Peter and Meryl McCartney in Tasmania. Lord, each of us, wherever we are, whatever continent we're on, we just pray that you'll be with us today. May we understand what you are saying to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our memory text this week comes from Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let's read that again. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Imagine the following scenario. A 5-year-old child comes to his father with a poorly wrapped gift on Father's Day. Excitedly, he hands the gift to his father. Imagine that the father says, "Son, I do not care about your gift. After all, there is nothing you could give me that would please me. Anything you give me, I could get for myself. And anything you give to me was either bought with my money or made from materials that I paid for. So keep your gift. I do not need it or want it. But I love you anyway." Ouch! What do you think of this father's reaction? Such words as heartless, cold, and unfeeling come to mind. Is this the way God responds to us? Can we actually be pleasing to God? Hard as it is to imagine, even we as fallen beings, corrupted by sin and prone to evil, yes, we can be pleasing to God. In other words, God does not look upon us or the gifts that we bring him with the attitude of that father. On the contrary, we can be pleasing to God, but only through Christ. Sunday, January 12. More valuable than you can imagine. As we saw in an earlier lesson, there is no one, even the worst sinner or worst evildoer, whom God does not love. And because God values people more than we could possibly imagine,
He is displeased by sin because he loves us and knows what sin does to us as well. Read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. What does the parable of the prodigal son reveal about God's compassion and love? What warning does it provide for those who, like the other son, remained home? Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back, safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" In this story that Jesus tells, the man's son requested his inheritance early, effectively rejecting his father and his father's household. The prodigal son then goes on to squander his inheritance and is reduced to poverty and hunger, envying pigs that eat from a trough. Realizing that the servants of his father's house have more than enough food, he decides to return home in hopes of becoming a servant. What follows is powerful. Some fathers would turn such a son away upon his return. "You took your inheritance and cut yourself off from my house. You no longer have a home here." That would be a logical, even reasonable attitude, would it not? In the eyes of some human parents, the son had gone too far to be accepted back home, especially as a son. But in the parable, the father, representing God himself, does not respond in any of these ways. Rather, when the prodigal son was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Luke 15:20. Even though it was considered less than dignified in such times for the master of the house to run out to meet someone, the father, in his great compassion, ran out to meet his son, and more astonishingly, restored him to his household, even throwing a celebration in his behalf, signifying the great compassion of God for each wayward person and the delight he takes in even a single person returning home. What a picture of God! And so to finish the day, interesting is the reaction of the other son. Why was this reaction such a human reaction, based at least in part on fairness and so understandable as well? What, however, does his part of the story teach us about how human concepts of fairness don't capture the depth of the gospel or of God's love for us? Monday, January 13, Rejoicing with Gladness. Hard as it is for us to imagine, God considers each person of incalculable value, which is why he rejoices over the salvation of even one soul. Read Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. How does this verse shed light on the parable of the prodigal son? Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 emphatically displays the delight of God over his redeemed people. Just about every word for joy and delight in the Hebrew language is packed into this single verse, descriptive of God's delight over his redeemed people. It's almost as if no one of the terms by itself is sufficient to describe the magnitude of God's delight on that day. Notice, too, where God is, according to this verse, in the midst of his people. The reconciliation that arises from the relationship of love comes with the immediate presence of God. Just like the Father, when he sees the Son afar off, he comes running. Here, God is in the midst of his people. In Isaiah 62, verse 4, similar imagery is couched with a marriage analogy. According to Isaiah 62, verse 4, God's people will be called Hephzibah, which means, my delight is in her, and the land will be called Beulah, which means married. Why? Because the text says, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Well, let's read the whole text here, Isaiah 62, verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. The very pinnacle of God's joy is reserved for the day of restoration, when he will receive his people and rejoice over us, even as the Father rejoiced over his prodigal son. Read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. What does this say about the kind of love we are also called to display? Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This passage exhorts husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, and to love their wives as their own bodies in verse 25 and verse 28. These texts not only highlight the kind of unselfish and sacrificial love a husband is to have for his wife, but also shows that Christ himself loves his people, the church, as part of himself. Tuesday, January 14, Pleasing God. How could it be that the God of the universe takes delight in mere humans, fleeting blobs of protoplasm, on one tiny planet amid what is probably an infinite universe? How could it be possible that humans could matter so much to the Supreme Being, who is all-powerful and who needs nothing? These questions can be parsed into two aspects. First, how could God himself be delighted? Second, how could humans bring him delight, particularly given our sinfulness? The first aspect of these questions is the topic for today, and the second for tomorrow. Read Isaiah chapter 43 verse 4, Psalm 149 verse 4, and Proverbs 15 verses 8 and 9. What do they tell us about God taking delight in his people? First of all, Isaiah 43 verse 4, "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life." And Psalm 149 verse 4, "For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory." And Proverbs 15 verses 8 and 9, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." As we partially saw yesterday, God can be pleased by humans because God loves people in a way that takes account of their best interests, as would anyone who loved and cared for others. Conversely, God is displeased by his people when they do evil. Indeed, Proverbs 15, 8 and 9 teaches that while the sacrifice and the way of the wicked are each an abomination to the Lord, the prayer of the upright is his delight, and he loves the one who follows righteousness. This passage shows not only that is God displeased by evil, but also that he delights in goodness. It also puts divine delight and love in direct relationship with one another, showing the deep connection between God's love and his delight, which appears throughout Scripture. According to Psalm 146, verse 8, "The Lord loves the righteous." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 adds, "God loves a cheerful giver." Notice first what these texts do not say. They do not say that God loves only the righteous or that God loves only the cheerful giver. God loves everyone. Yet, for these texts to convey anything at all, they must mean that God loves the righteous and the cheerful giver in some special sense. What we have seen in Proverbs 15 verses 8 and 9 provides a clue. Let's read that again. "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." God loves these and others in the sense of being pleased with them. And so to finish the day, think about how closely tied heaven and earth must be that God, the creator of the universe, can be so intimately involved, even emotionally, with us. What hope should this amazing idea give you, especially if you are going through a hard time? Thank you.
Wednesday, January 15, Living Stones. How is it that we, as fallen sinful beings, can be pleasing to a holy God? Read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and Romans 5, verse 8. What do these texts teach about our standing before God? Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God bestows grace on people prior to any human response. Before anything we say or do, God reaches out to us and gives us the opportunity to accept or reject his love. As Romans 5, verse 8 puts it, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's going to be compared now with Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. And we can be reconciled to God and even pleasing in his sight by faith through the work of our Redeemer. Read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, and compare it with Hebrews 11, verse 6. What does this tell us about how we can be pleasing to God? 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And we'll compare that with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without God's intervention, fallen people are incapable of bringing anything valuable to God. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, has made a way through the work of Christ. Specifically, through Jesus Christ, we may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Although without faith it is impossible to please him, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, by the mediating work of Christ, God will make believers complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse 21. Those who respond to God by faith are accounted righteous in his sight through the mediation of Christ, whose righteousness alone is acceptable. And those who respond to God's loving overtures are accounted worthy through Christ's mediation. And he transforms them into his likeness, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 to 57. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we compare that with 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known.
But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's redeeming work is not only for us, but in us as well. And so to finish the day, why is the idea of Christ mediating for you in heaven so encouraging? Thursday, January 16, a worthy goal. Under the umbrella of God's mercy and mediation, God takes pleasure in even the smallest positive response to his love. Though the one who alone is worthy of love and is himself perfectly righteous, each one of us can be counted righteous and counted among God's beloved, who will live with him in perfect love for eternity. This is the great hope of the redemption, which involves Christ's work for us in heaven. But you might wonder, can this include even me? What if I'm not good enough? What if I'm afraid that I do not have enough faith? Read Mark chapter 9, verses 17 to 29. How does God respond to the man in the story? How much faith is enough faith? Mark 9, beginning at verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come up only by prayer." The disciples could not cast out the demon. All hope seemed lost. But Jesus came and told the Father, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." That was verse 23. And the father tearfully replied, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief," in verse 24. Notice Jesus did not say to the man, "Come back to me when you have more faith." Instead, his cry, "Help my unbelief," was enough. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And yet Jesus accepts even the smallest faith. And by faith, through the mediation of Christ, we can be pleasing to him. Through faith, and because of Christ's work on our behalf, we can respond in ways that please God, similar to the way that a human father is pleased when a child brings him a gift that is otherwise worthless. Thus, we should follow Paul's counsel to make it our goal to be well-pleasing to God, as you read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And we compare that with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And Hebrews 11 verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And we should ask God to transform our interests to include the best interests of those whom we love, and to expand our love so that it reaches out to others. We read in Romans 12, 10 to 13, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." And so to finish the day, if God accepts us through Christ, how much more should we accept others? What light does the command to love your neighbour as yourself in Leviticus 19:18 and Matthew 22:39, and the golden rule to treat people the way you want to be treated, shed on this idea? Let's look at those texts there, Leviticus 19, verse 18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." And Matthew 22, verse 39. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. Friday, January 17. Further thought. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves, Ellen White writes in The Desire of Ages, page 668. We continue. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Saviour's promise is given on condition. If ye love me, he says, keep my commandments. He saves men, not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. End of quote. And that brings us to our three discussion questions for this week. 1. What might it mean to unselfishly receive? What do you think the relationship of giving and receiving will be like in heaven and in the new earth? 2. Coming from a distant part of the cosmos, further perhaps than the James Webb Space Telescope's most squinting eyes can reach, heavenly messengers referred to the prophet Daniel as Chamudot, Chamudot, beloved, desirable, precious. And they did so 3 times. In Daniel 9:23, Gabriel says, Ki Chamudot Ata, for you are greatly beloved. In Daniel 10:11, a heavenly being, perhaps Gabriel again, calls him Ish Chamudot, a man greatly beloved. A phrase repeated to Daniel later in Daniel 10, verse 19, which reads, Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. Think about what it says about God and how close he is to us. What hope can you draw for yourself from this amazing truth? And question 3. How do the examples of the heroes of faith discussed in Hebrews 11 relate to the content of this week's lesson? Specifically, what do such examples reveal about how one can be pleasing to God by faith? What can you learn and apply to your day-to-day life from such examples of faith and faithfulness?
The Thankful Deacon by Andrew McChesney. Yong Moon Yoon is known as the Thankful Deacon. The first words out of his mouth, no matter the circumstances, is thank you. When someone asks for help, he says, thank you. When he faces a conflict, he says, thank you. When hardships and even losses beset him, he says, thank you. The deacon at a Seventh-day Adventist church in South Korea has taken to heart the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, in the New King James Version. And people have noticed. Yong Moon is the longtime owner of a cafe on a beach in Gyeongdinongjing, one of the most popular places to watch sunrise in South Korea, especially on New Year's Day. Among his customers was Nanum. As a teenager, she occasionally dropped by the cafe to enjoy the sunrise over a simple breakfast of tea and toasted sandwich with a fried egg, lettuce, and cheese. As she grew older, she got married and had a daughter, Asa. The two became regular breakfast customers, and the mother was amazed at Yong Moon's thankfulness. When she placed an order, he said, thank you. When she paid for breakfast, he said, thank you. When she thanked him for the meal, he said, thank you. During one visit, she struck up a conversation and learned that he goes to church on Saturdays. She had never heard about people worshipping on Saturdays. Can I come to church with you next Saturday? She asked. The next Sabbath, she and her 5-year-old daughter accompanied Yong Moon to his church, located about 30-minute drive from his cafe. Church members warmly welcomed the mother and daughter, and they eagerly asked how they had learnt about the church. She said she had come because of the thankful deacon. After the church service, Nanum told Yong Moon that she wanted to come again. If this is a church that you attend, I will follow you, she said. Even though Nanum never heard the name of Jesus at the cafe, she saw Jesus through Youngmoon's thankful spirit. The gospel is not only spoken, but also conveyed through a person's life. Through Youngmoon's example, the young mother and her girl started attending church regularly. Now she is praying that her husband will join them on Sabbath mornings. Part of this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering will help spread the gospel in South Korea. Thank you for planning a generous offering on March 29.
And remember, God is always faithful.